Let us pray. O Lord our God, whose truth stands through all generations, by your Spirit's inspiration, let us know the truth you would show us today. May the scriptures we read be made clear to us according to your grace. Enlighten us so that we may see Jesus, who is the truth. In his name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament readings is from the prophet Zechariah. We're reading from chapter 8, verses 9 through 17. This can be found on page 796 of the Blue Bible and 1012 of the Red Bible. Hear God's word. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast. Neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heaven shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of these people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts. So again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord.
Our New Testament text today comes once again from the book of Revelation, from the seven letters to the seven churches. This morning reading, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And this is the third letter to the third church. Hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, during Jesus' trial before Pilate, there's a very intimate moment when the accused and the judge have narrowed down to its most basic point, the issue. The conversation begins with Pilate asking Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" This was the charge that Jesus' accusers brought against him. Very soon the conversation drifts naturally away from this political accusation because Pilate realizes that Jesus is no threat to Rome. Jesus' contribution to the conversation ends as he says to Pilate, "For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate then comes up with his wistful question that has echoed through the centuries. What is truth? But as Lord Bacon put it so well, he did not wait for an answer. What is truth? Pilate toyed with the question and dropped it. This was a question that the church at Pergamum seems to have toyed with and then dropped. It is a question that the church still toys with and is tempted to drop. What is truth? Is truth your truth? Or is truth going to be my truth? Or is truth something bigger than my truth or your truth? Does truth really matter to the church? In the vision that John had of the exalted Christ on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos, Christ Jesus had a message for the church, the first century church in Pergamum, that had mostly to do with the state of truth in that church. "The words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, 'I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. So you also have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent then. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone which no one knows except him who receives it." The Christians who received this message lived in the Big Apple, so to speak, of Asia Minor. It was more like New York City than it would be like Casper. It was a cultural hub. It had a great library containing 200,000 parchment scrolls. It had a great temple to Zeus, where sophisticated Pergamum citizens, who now really knew better, still went through the motions of worship of that deity. They didn't really believe it, but it was culturally the thing to do. Here also was a great temple to Asclepius, the god of healing, with a hospital to which people flocked from all over, and legend has it that they never left sick. They were either healed or they died there. 100 years later, Pergamum's most famous doctor, Galen, would extend to Christianity the courtesy of considering it to be a school of philosophy that did people good. It helped its adherents to live a virtuous life. As the administrative center for Asia Minor, the cult of the emperor was very strong in Pergamum. When John heard that the exalted Christ said, "I know where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is," he understood how great a menace Rome was to the Christians who wanted somehow to be good citizens and good Christians at the same time. And this is at the time when the Emperor Domitian wished to be God of this world, as Satan had been called. You know, President Bush, during his tenure in office, began with a prayer to Almighty God. But Domitian said, "I am your God." Apparently, the Christians were taking this claim seriously while taking on or keeping on with their routines of churchly life. It was a practical necessity, you see. The particular verb that's used to say, "I know where you dwell," is not the usual word used to speak of a Christian's life in the world. Here the verb is ketokein, which means, it means to settle down. It means to become at home. But the more normal verb would be parakein, which means to be a sojourner. The Christians had settled in, you see, in Pergamum. They felt very much at home. They did not feel themselves to be sojourners, strangers in the life of the city. Once upon a time, it had been different. They had once had a well-known member named Antipas, who would not bow to Domitian. But Antipas, as Tertullian tells us, was slowly roasted to death in a bronze bull because he would not bow to Domitian. It was an awful way to die, and the example of this famous martyr seems to have informed many of the Christians of the city that they had to find a more reasonable way to be Christian. It was a practical necessity. Thus, having lost the sense of being sojourners, that means those who are just merely passing through on their way to somewhere else, having lost that sense of being separated for life, separated for the service and worship of Jesus Christ, they had accommodated their truth to fit into this smorgasbord of truth tolerated in the city. Pergamum had a wide range of philosophies for sale, and Christianity became just another one of them. You could also pick and choose between varieties of Christianity. You could pick the more strict kind, but there were also more tolerant forms of this religion. We're told that some Christians held the teachings of Balaam, and some the teachings of the Nicolaitans. These were varieties of Christianity available in a developing pluralism, a word I think that we have heard mentioned once or twice in our own day. Balaam, an Old Testament tempter of Israel, had his counterpoint in the church here. He had the goal of freeing up the consciences of the Christians so that they could get over the hang-ups about eating food offered to idols. He wanted to loosen up their wizened outlook on life a bit so that they could enjoy the exuberant way of life that some unreasonable folks called immorality, a very outdated way of seeing things. His reasoning was something like this. The idols really aren't gods. They aren't really anything. They're nothing. Therefore, you should feel no inhibitions about eating food offered to them. Furthermore, doing this helps you get along better in the community. The immorality, he allowed, was a what you might call a fuller expression of their humanity. It treated with seriousness and as virtually sacramental some very foul acts. Evolving community standards now permitted what less sophisticated earlier moralities could not understand. Thus, this persuasive teacher taught Christians how to have their cake and eat it too. They did their baptisms, they celebrated their Lord's suppers, they sang their hymns, they heard their sermons, without the annoyance of standing out as misfits. Nicolaus taught an exaggerated freedom in Christ that did away with any sense of restraint from human behavior. We know very little for sure about the Nicolaitans, but their problem seems to have been ethical rather than doctrinal. It was not what they believed about Jesus that was at issue, it was their ideas about behavior that was the problem. J.I. Packer a while ago coined the term hot tub Christianity. These Christians in Pergamum had it. The message to this pluralistic church is clear. Change. Get back to the truth, because the truths you tolerate are intolerable to me. I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth. This double-edged sword that John saw protruding from the mouth of Christ in his vision would act like a scalpel. A scalpel that the surgeon uses to reveal what's deep inside. When the doctor takes that razor-sharp knife and draws it across the skin, he gets beyond what may seem a healthier exterior and opens before his serious gaze the cancer that lies hidden beneath. Intolerantly, he acts like a judge and condemns that malignant growth, and he cuts it out. And he deftly applies deadly chemotherapies to attack any traces of the cancer that might remain. And any of us that have submitted to him thank him if he succeeds. Even so, the Lord Jesus, our great physician, looked at the church in first century Pergamum and looks at this church of the 21st century, and at every church, in order to see beneath the surface. What lies beneath the surface? Is it truth? Or is there some cancer beneath the surface that in kindness we would like to consider normal? No doubt as you look at the church realistically, you'll find at least traces of the problems that Pergamum addressed, what had addressed by the exalted Christ, but I think I also see somewhat more of a difficult cancer to cure. Nowadays, as G.K. Chesterton put it, no one will be burned at the stake for his theology. You see, your thoughts about God, about ultimate truth, and such are private, and others dare not invade that private precinct of your soul. Inviolability of conscience has risen above truth. Although the great reformer Martin Luther, who blazed the trail of conscience for us, said, "My conscience is held captive to the word of God," now it is conscience alone held captive to my point of view. Today's demand, steadily impressed upon me and others, is that I leave you alone in the privacy of your heart with respect to what you believe about ultimate truth. Truth must remain the subject of your own opinion. Even in church, where our beginning point and end point is Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the truth," truth has receded into the background of private opinion. Here let it be your truth and my truth, which we politely agree to disagree about. Yet your opinion about cars, the new motor trend car of the year is out, it's a Mustang, that might matter quite a bit. Your opinion about the Denver Broncos, or the Green Bay Packers, or the Colorado Rockies, might be a matter of standing between you and me. Your opinion about President Obama, or about the flag, or about the use of pesticides, may be the dividing line of friendship. But truth, let not religion or politics come up at the dinner table, we say. And in the church that now heralds pluralism as a high virtue, let not truth be so narrowly defined that it excludes any of our brothers or sisters. Ethics then comes in to fill the place vacated by truth. On ethics we must agree, but it is an ethics anchored to prevailing standards rather than to the Bible. I think I even perceive a polite disagreement over the matter of whether humanitarian behavior or theoretical truth is our proper focus at First Presbyterian Church and the church in general. The one is practical, the other is theological, and of what questionable relevance? What is truth? Does it matter? The message to the first century church in Pergamum ends with those sobering words, Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Interrupt the flow of thought that controls you and listen. Listen. To him who overcomes, I will give a share of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and written on the white stone a new name which no one but him who receives it knows. To overcome or to conquer is not to drop the concern for relevance for practical Christianity, but it is to remember and to be convinced that being controlled by truth is prior to any right behavior. The hidden manna is the deep food that satisfies your soul. It is the food that can tie together your thirst for understanding and good behavior. The white stone and the new name written on it is the personal token of acceptance and approval that God offers to you and me when we persist in sorting through the substitutes for truth that may even compete for our attention in the church. The truth is Jesus Christ. He must fascinate you. The practical aspect of this truth never detracts from the theoretical. If you love Jesus, your eyes are on him. Christ is the truth at the center. He is our focus in worship. He is your focus and mine this afternoon and tomorrow and all of the morrows after that. He directs thought and action. He gives discernment between right and wrong. He fuels the instinct to love your neighbor as yourself. Without Jesus Christ, the church is nothing. And your religion is nothing but an alternative way of looking at life. Brothers and sisters at First Presbyterian Church, with the love of Christ constraining us, with him at the center, we will have unity in what matters. Our diversity will thrive on peripheral matters. Our practice of the faith will overflow with the love of Christ to the blessing of our community. Jesus Christ is the truth that matters.